Deuteronomy chapter 11 will be our scripture reading this morning. It also highlights and expounds upon the main point Jesus will make in our text. As you're turning there, just a couple of brief things to remind you of. First of all, I just wanted to again thank everybody who served in Vacation Bible School this past week. I thought it was fantastic. I thought from top to bottom it went extremely well. It was extremely fun to be a part of it. I was a little sad to see it go. But I really do appreciate all the hard work that goes into it, and I praise God for that. Also, on July 14th, a couple weeks from now, in the evening service, we will be having a baptismal service at the Summit Street Building for the evening service. Let me encourage and exhort any of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, but have not yet obeyed the command to be baptized, to see me after church, perhaps, or email me, text me, call me, write a note and slide it under my door, whatever. And let me know that you're willing to obey this command. And for everyone else, let me encourage you to be there, two Sunday nights from tonight, and experience that with them and celebrate baptism with them. And I'm looking forward to that. I think that's going to be very powerful for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, the word of the Lord says this: "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and all of his land, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from beginning even to the end of the year." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in a passage full of exhortations to obey your commands, it may be very easy for us to have missed the most important one. You shall therefore love the Lord your God. We tend, Lord, to skip past that to the practicalities of obedience, to the externals of living, all for your glory. And we may inadvertently forget that the single most important thing is the affection for you that drives every action we do. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful and obedient to the first and greatest command, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That you would be the overarching passion of our lives. That you would be more valuable to us than a pearl of great price. That you would be more valuable to us than a treasure we find in a field. We pray this morning that you would show us that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. That you would protect us from being discouraged from the evil of the world, from the confusion that runs so rampant within our friends and neighbors and even ourselves at times. Lord, would you give us a passion for you, for which there is no competing passions in our hearts. Lord, we pray that as we open your word now, we would do this and everything else to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, that'll be our primary text this week in terms of our exposition. Mark chapter 12. Questions are important things, wouldn't you agree? There's something about questions that not only show others what we're thinking, but shows others really what our character is like. There are many different kinds of questions, all of which have their purpose and their place in conversation. We think of things like the rhetorical question. The question that's not even a question. It's like this: what am I, an idiot? That is not a question. What I'm saying is I'm not an idiot. When your husband, lady, says, what am I, stupid? They don't want an answer. They're trying to tell you something by asking a question. There's also the trick question. We learn a lot about people who always ask trick questions. Somebody walks up to you, gentleman, shakes your hand and says, when did you stop beating your wife? Now, if you say, a long time ago, what does that mean? That means you used to. And if you said, I haven't stopped, what does that mean? That means you're still doing it. It's a trick question. What do we think about people who always try to stump the chump? Have you ever noticed people that always try to ask questions that either put you in a bad frame of mind or make you look foolish? I think of trivia questions. Trivia questions. Years ago, before I went to seminary, before I was, let's just face it, the well-seasoned and adorable pastor you see before you, I was, thank you, there was more laughs than I thought, but not as much as it deserved. I was a lowly intern in a church in Montana, and what we used to do is every first Sunday of the month, we used to have the Lord's Supper and then cancel evening service, and we'd all go somewhere and have a meal together, a fellowship meal, and then we'd fellowship. As a result of that, we would actually, by table, compete with the other tables. One time, they decided to do Bible trivia. Now, I'll never forget that everybody at my table thought they won the lottery. They like, Dom's at our table. Yes! And I was like, this is not going to end well. I remember the question, the answer to which I know now and will never forget. The question was, name all the seven churches listed in the first six chapters of Revelation. Everyone at the table, with the exception of Jen, went like this. Oh, Dom, Sikkim. And I was like, I know Philadelphia's in there. I'll never forget what somebody at the table said after we lost that question and the whole competition. He looked at me right in the eye and he says, Dom, that's the kind of thing we expect you to know. So I hit him. No. I remember sitting at the table thinking, obviously this is important, but is this the most important question? Another question was, spell Mephibosheth. That one I probably still can't get right. See, we learn a lot by people's questions. Sometimes they're not really asking a question, they're making a statement. Sometimes they're asking a trick question to make you feel foolish and them look superior. They play stump the chump. Sometimes they ask questions that are incredibly detailed and make us feel less than smart. Look with me at Mark 12 as we begin to notice the Israelites and their trivial pursuits. In verse 13, we'll see first of all that the Pharisees and the Herodians try to trap Jesus with a question. We won't deal very long with this, but just in the interest of context, let's take a look. In verse 13, it says this, "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians in order to trap him in a statement." They were playing stump the chump. They thought, we have a question that's going to make Jesus look foolish. And here was their question. They came and said to him, "Teacher," I love this, "we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." If they only meant that, that would be beautiful, right? But they're buttering him up and setting him up. Ever happened to you? Happens to me. You know, people say, "Oh, Dom, we know you study the Bible. We know you know stuff." Well, what am I going to say? No, I don't. Then they hit him with this question they think is brilliant. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? It's a trick question. See, if he says, pay it, the Jews are going to hate him. Pharisees win. Why? Raise your hand if you love paying taxes. Does April 15th, is that your favorite day of the year? Do you say, I get to pay Uncle Sam? Woo! Nobody likes paying taxes. So they thought they could undermine Jesus' likability if he said yes. Well, what if he said no? Well, then they would say, well, did not God ordain human government? Didn't God command us to be good citizens? And then, by the way, there's a couple of Romans who want to have a chat with you. And when Italians sit you down, it's never good. They had him. If he says yes, the people don't like him. If he says no, Rome will come stomping in. What does Jesus do? Look at this. He says this, "Why are you testing me?" That is a rhetorical question. "Bring me a denarius and look at it," or to look at. They brought one and he said to them, "Whose picture is this?" If it were a quarter, we would say George Washington. If it were a penny, we would say Abraham Lincoln. But with this coin, it was Caesar. So he said, "Whose picture is this?" And they said, "Well, that's Caesar's picture." He says, "Oh, okay. How about this? Everything with Caesar's image, give to Caesar. Everything with God's image, give to God." What happens? The people go, "Brilliant!" The Romans go, "Acceptable!" And the Pharisees go, "Wah, wah, wah." It was a trick question, but they could not stump the Lord of glory. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed. Then some Sadducees came. These are those in verse 18 who do not believe in the resurrection. And they came to stump the chump. They began questioning him, saying this, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." That was the law. If your brother had a wife and he died before they had kids, it was your responsibility to marry her and raise up kids for your brother. Theological commentary, ew, right? But that was the law. So they said this, guess what? This one guy had a wife. He died. His brother married her. No kids. He died. His other brother married her. No kids. Boom. He died. Eventually, somebody should say, what's going on with this black widow of a woman, right? All seven brothers married this woman. They all died. Finally, she died. Now they think they got him. In the resurrection, in glory in the kingdom, whose wife is she? Because they all had her. Look how Jesus responds. Verse 24. Jesus said, I love it. is this not the reason you're mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? That is a rhetorical question. He's basically saying this. Is it that you're confused because you don't understand the scriptures? What is he saying? You don't understand the scriptures. We wouldn't say it as nicely. We would say things like this. Is it possible you're a bonehead? Notice what he says. When we rise from the dead, verse 25, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. It's as if he says this, till death do us part, after that, you're on your own. When we are resurrected, we will not be married nor given in marriage. We'll be like angels, which I assume he means that we do not have reproductive organs at all. We're neither male in a reproductive sense or female. Notice what he goes on to say. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? They have. That's what they just quoted from. The passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. His point is, these are still alive to God, even though they're dead to us. You are greatly mistaken. Now we come to a really important question, which we'll spend most of our time with this morning. And this is the question of the scribe in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" This is not a rhetorical question. This is not a trick question. This is not a trivia question. This is a sincere question. This scribe noticed that Jesus answered well, and so by some power of God, felt uninhibited to share his question with Jesus. See, very often people ask questions that are really just smoke screens. People ask questions like this: is God strong enough to build a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? They'll say, because if he's not strong enough, then he's not all powerful. And if he can't lift it, he's not all powerful, so I guess he's not all powerful. The only way to answer questions like that is to expose them for what they are: smoke screens. We say this: that question doesn't make any sense. How about this? What is the single most important thing in your life? That's a question that makes sense. Notice what he says. He asks this question. In verse 28, he says, one of the scribes came and heard him arguing. He heard them arguing. He was not arguing. And recognizing that he, that is Jesus, answered well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Now, literally, in Greek, what he's saying is this: what's the first commandment? Now, this could be understood to mean the first chronologically, but I think it's better to understand this in terms of the first in the sense of importance. What is the single most important thing in the commands of God? Before we go any further, let me ask you that question, only a little bit differently. What is the single most important thing in your life? Now, I know you're conditioned in your heart and in your mind to say God. I mean, you're in church, after all. And if somebody would shout out something else and say this, well, the most important thing to me is, we'd be embarrassed, wouldn't we? This scribe asked because he wanted to know what Jesus' particular teaching would be on this issue. Jesus answered the question by saying this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. First of all, recognize that this question must be asked sincerely. The scribe approaches Jesus with his question because he recognized that he answered well. But secondly, notice that this question must be answered doctrinally. Do you notice that Jesus doesn't directly answer his question at first? How would you like it if you came up to me and you said, "You know, Dom, what is the biblical way to discipline my children?" And I said this, "The Lord God is one God." You would have been like, "Well, okay, but that's not what I asked." Notice that Jesus starts with doctrine, not with directly answering his question. Why? Because this truth undergirds what his answer will be. There is only one God. And until you accept that and receive that, this command cannot be obeyed by you. Many there are in the world who say that there are many ways to get to heaven, that all religions share the truth. Jesus disagrees with them. He says, there is one God. Before he even goes into answering this question must be answered doctrinally. The next point we see is that this command must be obeyed comprehensively. Notice what verse 30 says. And you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And literally, from out of all of your heart, from out of all of your soul, from out of all of your mind, and from out of all of your strength. What is he saying? He's saying the single most important thing in life and beyond is to love God with everything in you. It's important to note that in Greek, he's not using what's called the imperative. He's using the future. And parents, you've all done this. There's two ways of commanding our kids, right? One is, do it. That's the imperative. The other is, you will do it, right? You notice the difference? You're not prophesying. You're not telling what the future holds. You're saying this is what's going to happen so assuredly that you say it as if it's a fact. I don't want to take the trash out, but you're gonna. What does that mean? That means do it and do it now. Jesus says, you will love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the first, the most important commandment. What's most important in your life? What's the most important thing in our society? What we value most will get most of our attention and energy. Just to give you two other examples to jot down in your notes, Jesus said two things that may scandalize you if you have never heard them before. One, he said this, you cannot love God and money in Matthew 6:24. If money competes for God in your heart, something's wrong. He says this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Many of you would say, God's the most important thing, yet you expend all your energy to make money. Well, is God the most important thing? Secondly, Jesus said this. He said that you cannot follow him unless you hate your father and mother. Some of you are probably saying this. When I say, what's the most important thing in your life? You're probably saying, it's my kids. They're so cute. They're so obedient, some of them. They look just like me, one of them, two of them. One looks like her mother. They do what I say, none of them. And we begin to make idols of our children, idols of our spouse, or our best friends. Notice what Jesus says. Jot it down in your notes. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus telling us to hate our family? No, because he's going to tell us in a second to love our neighbor. What he's saying is, compared to God, you should hate everyone else, because your love for God is so intense, so affectionate, so real, so all-encompassing, that anything by comparison is infinity beyond. Are we like that? Can I stand up here and say, I love God so much I don't care what happens to anybody? I can't say that. But that's the command, to love God with everything. This command must be obeyed comprehensively. Now, why does God separate four things, heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is he making four separate points? I would argue that he's not. He is communicating to us in a way that is descriptive, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6. There's significant carryover in all four of these. To love God with all of your heart obviously includes your mind and your strength. Psalm 103:1 says it a little bit more succinctly. It says this: bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Does everything in you bless God? That's the question. And it's not only a question, it is the single greatest question you can ask in this life. The single greatest question is not, where am I going to be when I die, as important as that is. The single greatest question is, what is God's purpose in terms of vocation or marital status or wealth? The single greatest question to be asked is this: do I love God with everything in me? Because that is what he deserves. Well, do we? A commentator, in fact, almost every commentator I looked at, shares a story about the Rabbi Hillel. And none of us know who that is, and that's perfectly fine, but he was a rabbi that was kind of popular before the time of Christ. And a Gentile, that is a non-Jewish person, walked up to him and said this: I'll convert if you can say the whole law while standing on one foot. He says, I'll become a proselyte. I'll become a Jew if you can say the whole law on one foot. This is what happens. Hillel said, he puts one foot up, and he says this: what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is just commentary. And then he puts his foot down. And that guy, obviously, I don't know the rest of the story, but he obviously converted and got baptized and all that. See, Hillel's point was, follow the golden rule and you're fine. Jesus disagrees with him. Jesus doesn't say the most important thing is how you treat others. That's the second most important thing. The most important thing is what happens here when you think about the Almighty God. Do you love him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of your soul? That is the single most important question you can ever hear and answer. What happens in here when you behold the beauty of God? This question must be obeyed comprehensively. But notice Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? This command must be applied practically. Notice in verse 31, he says this. This is the second one. Now, did the scribe say, what are the two most important questions? No. He said, what's the most important question? But Jesus gives him more than what he bargained for. Just like when I go 20 minutes over in my sermon. It's free. No. He says this: I will not only tell you the first, I'm going to tell you the second. Why? Because we are prone to neglect both of these things. He says, the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. greater than these? There are no commandments greater than these. Love God. Love people. Love God with everything in you and treat people the way you want to be treated. That's it. Is that the only law? No. Is that the only command? Of course not. But it is the two most important commands. James 2:8 says this, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well." Galatians 5:14 says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So what's assumed here? What's assumed here is that we love ourselves. Let me ask you a question that's not nearly important, as important as the main question. Do you love yourself? Well, most of you would say no, because we're not allowed to say yes. You'd say, oh no, I am a pitiful wretch. Right? But how about this? Why do you get mad when people mistreat you? Why do you get irritable when you haven't had enough to eat? Why are you grouchy when you don't sleep enough? Because you love you some you. That's why. Everyone thinks they're humble until their humility is put to the test. We had the great blessing of being in Chicago a week or so ago, walking the streets as tourists. And one of the biggest differences between us and everyone around us was the look on our face. We're like, look at all these buildings. My Montana came out. I felt like a real, you know, country bumpkin, you know. That building has more people than my hometown, right? Everybody else is like, get out of my way, backpack dude, right? You see just how humble you are when people bump into you, when they scowl at you. And you say things like this in your heart, lighten up. I'm on vacation. There's so many times when we argue with our spouses, I mean, not me, but other people, where you realize you're wrong, but you're not going to give up the argument. Why? Because we love ourselves so much, we feed ourselves, we protect ourselves, we stand up for ourselves. And Jesus says this, if you're so concerned with your reputation, if you're so concerned with your well-being, if you're so concerned with you, treat other people exactly how you want to be treated. With grace, understanding, logic, passion. This includes two things if you're taking notes. First of all, it includes an internal impetus. We must be moved emotionally for people. We must be moved emotionally for people. Then the next thing is there must be an external result. We must be moved practically for people. And we talked about that in previous weeks, and so we're going to leave that and ask this question. What is the proper response to this command? Would you look with me again at Mark chapter 12? And the scribe said to him, good, teacher. That's what he says, literally. He says, good, well. You have spoken according to truth that this is... He goes on to say that you have spoken in truth that this is the most important thing and there's no other. Notice in verse 33, he goes on to say, and to love him from all of our heart, from all of our, he changes the word in Greek, understanding, and from all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves is greater than all whole offerings and sacrifices. In verse 33, the Greek word for whole offerings here is halakautomaton, tomaton. We get the word holocaust from this. The word holocaust means something different to us than it did to the scribe. But use your imagination. The scribe is saying this, to love God with everything in us and to love our neighbor as ourselves is better than a holocaust of dead animals. How did they stand before God with a clear conscience? By killing animals, sacrifices. This scribe says it's better to love him and to love each other than to constantly be killing bulls and goats and sheep and doves. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:7 that when you honor God, even your enemies will respect you. Notice that this scribe respects Jesus for what he said. In verse 34, we see this amazing thing. It says, "And Jesus, beholding that he answered intelligently, answered and said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" No questions there. That's a statement. What he says is, you are close to believing. What does this mean? Does this mean he was basically saved? Well, no. To be almost saved is to be totally lost. But this means that because he was sincerely asking the questions, there was hope for him. He wasn't that far away in terms of a mental step of becoming a Christian, because he acknowledged the most important thing. As a sign, when we talk to unbelievers, the main thing to talk to them about is the trustworthiness of the Word of God. If they say things like this, "The Bible can be trusted," you can say, "You know what? You're not far away from the kingdom." Or if they say things like this, "I believe in God, but..." Then whatever else they say, you can say, "Well, you know what? You're not far away then. As long as you believe in him and you accept the reliability of the Word of God, I can work with that." But if the unbeliever you're talking to is just playing stump the chump, maybe it's better not to play. All we ask for in ourselves and those around us is sincerely asking the question. Notice what Jesus said. "You're not far from the kingdom." What does that mean? That means you're not there yet, but you're close. One commentator said this: "The lawyer," that's a scribe, "had weighed and appraised the answer that Jesus had made, but to his surprise and the consternation of the bystanders, he found that even as he was answering, Jesus had been appraising him. When humans dare to sit in judgment on the claims of Christ, they find instead that Christ is sitting in judgment on them. And they stand either self-condemned or justified by their attitude to him." I think that's absolutely right. We ask God questions like, what did God do for the billions of years before humans existed, before the world was created? If he's eternal, what did he do for all that time? I'm going to answer that definitively this morning. Are you ready? We don't know. You know why? Because he didn't tell us. Augustine is famous to have said he was spending that time planning hell for those who dug too deep. I like that. The point is, we don't know everything. We know the most important things. But if you're really asking, I really want to answer if I can. And sometimes I can't. So what I do is I say, "Well, let me think about that a little bit and call you back." And then I go and look at other people who have thought more deeply than I have on some of these things. I am not the Bible answer man. I'm just your pastor. I think there could be great sadness in being not far from the kingdom. How many of you, by show of hands, either have gone to Disney World or Disneyland or would like to go to Disney World or Disneyland? How would you like it if you pull over to get gasoline and you ask this guy, "How close are we to Disneyland?" And they said this: "Oh, not far, but it's closed." You would realize you went all that way for nothing. To be not far from something can be sad because you're close but not there yet. You're in your car and your kids are like, are we there? We're closer. Are we there? We're not far now. Are we there? No. And then you are. It can be sad to be close to Disneyland, but not be there. It can be sad to be close to the kingdom, and yet not quite there yet. Does this mean you're evil? No. It just means that you're not there yet. Keep asking the questions. You'll get there. I think this could be the saddest thing in the world. To die and to say, Jesus, I was this close. And he would look at you with tears in his eyes and say, you were this close. Depart from me. I never knew you. Wouldn't it be sad to see him at the end and be this close to the kingdom? On the other hand, this could be really encouraging to see people who are not far from the gospel. Sometimes this means that God is drawing them, preparing them to be born again. Do you have any friends that are not far from the gospel? Plead with them. Challenge them to be saved. Say, all right, you believe in God, that's good. You accept the reliability of the Bible, that's fantastic. What's keeping you? Well, I just don't know. Will you ever come to Jesus? Are any of you today hearing my voice? And you're not far from the gospel? You're not antagonistic? You're not angry with the gospel? You're just not quite there yet? Are you willing to admit and to cherish that God deserves to be praised and followed? Then come to him. Come to him. Don't wait till tomorrow. That would be foolish, like standing outside the gate of Disneyland, if they have one, and trying to experience fun by watching others ride the rides. Especially if the door was flung open and said, come in, it's free. Are any of you close to the kingdom? Are any of you almost Christians this morning? By God's grace, I pray that you would come to him. Leave here knowing and cherishing and celebrating the gospel. In closing, what does this call us to? We are, first of all, to make it our ambition to love God with everything within us. That shows when you sing, that shows when you pray, that shows when you preach, that shows when you go to work, that shows how you deal with your spouse, that shows with how you discipline your kids. Everything must show a love of God. Secondly, we are to make it our ambition to lead others to this conviction. We are never to be content while most of our mental and physical emphasis is on something other than God. I'd be remiss if I didn't just mention this in passing. A lot of us are dismayed by what we've seen in the news the last week or so. We've seen governments redefining things like marriage. And some of our gut instinct is to feel betrayed politically. How dare they take this from us? Can I suggest to you that's totally wrong? Our reaction should be, oh, how this mocks God. How it makes him little in the greatest human relationship you can have, marriage. It leaves him out. That should make us sad. Not that our political allegiances have been betrayed. I hope that makes sense. I hope it also makes sense that we must reach out to them, those who disagree with us, and show them the most important thing is to love God with everything in you and to love people like we love ourselves. Once we do that, morality will take care of itself. Can I suggest that maybe we're in the position we are in this country because the evangelical community has loved other things? Financial prosperity, numerical growth, relevance, instead of breaking our hearts for how God is dishonored. I don't know. What are we going to do? We're going to stand out with signs? Protest? Or are we going to love God so much and love each other so much that the world says, I want that? Let's pray. Some may trust in horses. Others may trust in chariots. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Lord, never allow anything to divert us from this most important commandment, to love you with everything within us and to love people. Help us not to see those who disagree as enemies, but as the mission field. Help us to so emulate you that we're contagious. Lord, help us to no longer buy into the devil's lies that if we just keep our mouth shut, the world will like us. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who is almost a Christian, would you save them this morning? They're asking the right questions. They're reading your book. They're singing to you. They're trying to pray, but they're not quite there yet. Would you grant them life? Would you save them? By leading them to cry out to you something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner and I know you deserve better. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in my place. Lord, would you please save me? Teach me and lead me. Lord, we pray this with them to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.